We have two scripture readings this morning. The first one, Habakkuk 2:20, is really our theme verse for this Advent season, and that verse simply says, "But the Lord is in his holy temple, let all the earth keep silence before him." And that verse is much of the inspiration for the ancient Christian hymn from around the 3rd century or so, entitled "Let All Mortal Flesh Keep Silence." That's also the title of our Advent series this year. That was the hymn that we heard opening our service this morning. We will actually sing it for ourselves next Lord's Day, so you've been warned. But that hymn is based upon Habakkuk 2:20. "The Lord is in his holy temple, let all the earth keep silence before him." Our second scripture reading consists of some sections from the book of Revelation. And for those of you who are familiar with that book of the Bible, I know many of you are, Revelation may seem like a strange choice for Advent, which we normally associate with the birth of Christ in Bethlehem. But I never tire of reminding you that Advent is about waiting or anticipating the coming of the Messiah. Just as God's people of old looked forward to Christ's first coming, his birth in Bethlehem, so also we look forward to his second coming in glory, and that is one of the central themes of the book of Revelation. Revelation is often confusing to readers nowadays, but it really shouldn't be. I'm fond of quoting Vern Poitras, who is a professor of New Testament at Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia. And he says, "Revelation is a picture book, not a puzzle book." Revelation is a picture book, not a puzzle book. That is a great observation to keep in mind when you're reading the book of Revelation. The book, it contains a series of very powerful descriptive visions that were seen by the Apostle John. But the purpose of them isn't to provide us with some hidden coded message about the future. Revelation certainly has some mysterious things in it, but it's not actually trying to confuse anyone. In reality, the basic message of Revelation is fairly simple, but its message is communicated by these vivid images, not by theological lectures and logical arguments and that sort of thing. Here's how one commentator put it. "It's no use reading Revelation as though it were a Paul-type theological treatise in a slightly different idiom, or a Luke-style history projected into the future. You might as well analyze the rainbow, or the wine of communion, or the water of baptism. Logical analysis is not what they are for. They are meant to be used and enjoyed." And this commentator then goes on to make an excellent observation about how the book of Revelation should actually speak especially powerfully to our modern culture. He writes this: "We of the late 20th century, we of all people, should understand this. We live in a post-literate age, which, tiring of words, is beginning to talk again in pictures. An age in which television replaces radio. Well, God knew all about it long ago, and when his children have had enough of reciting systematic theology, he gives them a gorgeous picture book to look at, which is, in a different way, just as educational." I think that's right on the money. When you read the book of Revelation, you need to imagine yourself almost in an art gallery or a movie theater, and you need to just take in and absorb all of the images, all of the dramatic descriptions. And if you do that, you'll find that it's really not that difficult to understand the book's main point. Now, this morning, I'm going to be reading sections from a large stretch of text that it begins in Revelation chapter 5, and it goes into the beginning of chapter 8. We're not going to read all of that, just some portions of it. This whole unit is focused on a scroll that has seven seals. And we'll start by reading chapter 5, verse 1 through chapter 6, verse 4. That introduces us to this scroll. and it tells how the first couple of seals on the scroll are opened. And then we'll skip to the conclusion of the narrative in chapter 8, verse 1, where the last seal, the seventh seal, is opened. So we're concerned with this whole section, but we're just reading kind of the bookends of it today. Let's turn to our scripture reading, starting in Revelation chapter 5, verse 1. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God, and from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshipped. Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. I do need to pause right here. Some interpreters will claim that this rider is Jesus at his second coming, because later on in chapter 19, there's a vision of a rider on a white horse, and that's clearly speaking of the return of Christ there. And so some will say that that's what this first rider is, who this first rider is, and that they'll claim that the seals that are opened afterwards are to be understood as taking place after Jesus returns, his second coming. I don't think that's right for a number of reasons. First of all, the Lamb, who's Jesus, he's the one who's opening these seals in the first place in chapter 6. This rider on the horse is someone who's clearly under the Lamb's control. He's subordinate to the Lamb. Secondly, the first four seals, we won't read all of them, but the first four seals that are opened, they unleash four different riders who are meant to be taken as a unit. These are the famous four horsemen of the apocalypse. You've heard of them, hopefully. They all have destructive powers, and they're all to be understood actually as threatening, as kind of ominous figures. And the fact that this first horse is white, in this case, isn't really a symbol of purity or righteousness or anything like that. White is also associated with victory and conquest, and that's what this rider is all about. He engages in. He comes out conquering and to conquer, as the text says. And that's the basic point of this rider, that conquest is occurring, warfare. Then picking up in verse 3, "When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, 'Come,' and out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that men should slay one another, and he was given a great sword." And then follow the other horsemen of the apocalypse and other calamities. I don't really have time to demonstrate it this morning, but these remaining seals that are open, they depict the different kinds of judgments that will take place over the entire span of human history up to Christ's second coming, his second advent. It's a general picture here. It's not really talking about specific events in some particular chronological order. These seven seals are meant to give us, they're not meant to give us a blueprint or a timeline for human history leading up to Christ's second coming and the final judgment on the last day. The things that we read about in chapter 6 here, things like conflict, violence, warfare, economic hard times, martyrdom, death, those are things that happen in every generation of God's people. These are just the labor pains being experienced by the entire fallen world as it moves towards a rebirth into a new heavens and a new earth. Sometime when we have more opportunity, we could look at that in more detail. But now let's jump forward to the conclusion of the seven seals, which is in chapter 8, and we'll just read verse 1. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would grant light to your word. Your word is meant to be a light in a dark place. We pray that you would illuminate it for us now, that we might understand it better, that we might be like the good ground that receives the seed of your word and that produces a harvest of righteousness. We pray, Lord, that our time of studying your scriptures this day would be productive, would be upbuilding for each one of us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In 2007, there was a tremendous amount of hype over the publication of the final installment of author J.K. Rowling's Harry Potter series of novels. It was Harry Potter and the Deathly Hallows. People were especially anticipating that book because it was the seventh and final story in the series, and presumably, I haven't read it, but presumably this one was going to reveal all the mysteries and answer all the questions that had been raised in the first six books. People were lined up at midnight at bookstores because they were frantic to get a copy of it before everyone else. As soon as it came out, they wanted to get it and read it and find out what's the conclusion of the story. In some bookstores, it sold at a rate of 15 copies per second. Those are some pretty fast checkout workers there. Overall, it sold 15 million copies within the first 24 hours of publication. It holds the Guinness World Record for the fastest selling work of fiction ever. People were anxiously awaiting this book. Just last year, there was a kind of a similar sort of hype over the publication of Harper Lee's Go Set a Watchman. Now, many of you probably read her first novel, her Pulitzer Prize-winning novel, published in 1961, To Kill a Mockingbird. Or maybe you've seen the movie or both. It's become a modern classic. That was the only book she'd ever published until last year. And when it was announced that this earlier manuscript of hers, Go Set a Watchman, had been discovered somewhere and was going to be published, the advance sales of this book also broke records. At Barnes & Noble, it dislodged 50 Shades of Grey as the top seller, so that's saying something. And it also set a record for the most copies sold in a single day for adult fiction. Some books are like that. They just generate all of this anticipation and excitement. Everybody wants to get a hold of them and read them. And that's kind of like the hype, the anticipation we have in Revelation 5 through 8. There's a tremendous amount of anticipation for this scroll with the seven seals. Scrolls, just what books were back then. Everybody wanted to get a hold of it. Everybody wants to know what's in this scroll. People desperately wanted to see this scroll open because It reveals everything. This scroll contains God's purposes for the world. Here's how one commentator described its significance. The closed scroll indicates the plan of God, unrevealed and unexecuted. If that scroll remains sealed, God's purposes are not realized. To open that scroll means not merely to reveal, but to carry out God's plan. That's why there's so much emotion bound up with this scroll, why everybody's longing for it to be unsealed and read. It's because the full establishment of the kingdom of God in this world depends upon this scroll being opened. That's an important scroll. That's why the great question in Revelation chapter 5 is, who is worthy to open the scroll? This is why John wept when nobody stepped forward to open it. Because if that scroll remains sealed up, God's plan to rescue the world does not become a reality. Well, the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, he's worthy to open the seals, to read the scroll, and that's what he does starting in Revelation chapter 6. He starts revealing and executing the plan of God the Father. So what happens when Jesus opens the seals? The plan of God, it's unveiled. And primarily, that takes the form of judgments that are unleashed upon the world. We only read a couple of them, but if you went all the way through chapter 6, you would see plenty of other forms of dramatic judgment taking place. And all of this leads up to the opening of the seventh seal in chapter 8, verse 1. Seven is the Bible's number of perfection. It's the number of completion. So when... So with that seventh seal being opened, God's plan reaches its conclusion. And what did we read there in chapter 8, verse 1? When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. That's the conclusion of the whole scroll scene. Now, is it just me? Or does that seem a little anticlimactic on a first reading there? After all these dramatic happenings, the four horsemen of the apocalypse, famine, pestilence, death, destruction, the sun being darkened, the moon turned to blood, and so on, this is what we get. There was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Seventh seal is opened, and what? Nothing happens. What's going on here? Well, you have to appreciate that some kinds of silence are very dramatic, and this is that kind of silence. You have to remind yourself here that John is having a very intense vision. You've never had a dream like this one, I can assure you. He's not only seeing images, but he's hearing all sorts of things as well. The singing of praise, weeping, shouting, the sounds of battle as these horsemen of the apocalypse unleash warfare and violence upon the earth. He hears angels roaring out with loud voices. Just a little further on in chapter 8, he's going to hear a series of seven trumpets being blasted. So you have to imagine this horrendously loud cacophony, this absolutely chaotic noise growing louder and louder as seal after seal is opened. And then, with the opening of the seventh seal, silence. You understand, silence doesn't mean that nothing's happening. It means that there's finally peace at last. It means an end to all the confusion and all the uproar that had just been taking place in this vision. Some years ago, Laura and I went to a performance of Bach's St. Matthew Passion, an incredible piece of music. It lasts over 3 hours long. It's massive. It's dramatic. And finally, after the final chorale, after the last strains of the music had died away, People did not start clapping right away. There was this long, sustained silence. Didn't mean that people didn't appreciate all that incredible music. It actually meant that they appreciated it so much that they wanted to let it resonate for as long as possible. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. It's as if there's this half hour of silence while the audience, as it were, just catches its breath from everything that they've seen. I realize this will only make sense to some of you, but it's like that long, drawn-out chord that ends the Beatles song A Day in the Life from their Sgt. Pepper Lonely Hearts Club album. My parents listened to that record a lot when I was growing up, so I know it well. And if you haven't heard that song or listened to that album, you need to go out and do that. It's kind of a classic. But there's an interesting story about the recording of the ending of that song, which was very revolutionary, cutting edge at the time. Paul McCartney had brought in a full orchestra for a couple of sections on that song, and he told them he wanted them to, quote, freak out for 24 bars of music. Now, trust me, it's difficult to get classically trained musicians to improvise a freak out. So George Martin, the producer, had to quickly write out a score for this musically chaotic crescendo. Martin said, "What I did there was to write, at the beginning of the 24 bars, the lowest possible note for each of the instruments of the orchestra. At the end of the 24 bars, I wrote the highest note each instrument could reach that was near the chord of E major. Then I put a squiggly line right through the 24 bars with reference points to tell them roughly what note they should have reached during each bar. Of course, they all looked at me as though I was completely mad." Paul McCartney wrote, "I went around to all the trumpet players and said, 'Look, all you've got to do is start at the beginning of the 24 bars and go through all the notes on your instrument from the lowest to the highest. And the highest has to happen on the 24th bar. That's all.'" They eventually made four different recordings of this orchestral freak out and overdubbed them onto a single recording, resulting in one massive, confused, growing crescendo during those sections of the song. And the final time that this freak out section is played, it's utter musical chaos, and it makes your head hurt to listen to, which then ends with all four of the Beatles, plus a couple of other people, all simultaneously striking an E major chord on three pianos, which then reverberates on and on and on. And to make the sound of that chord ring out as long as possible, the recording engineers kept turning up the recording level on the tape higher and higher as the sound vibration on those pianos was dying out, to the point where the microphones were picking up the sounds of papers rustling and chairs squeaking in the studio. This climactic, crashing chord sounds like it's going to go on forever and ever, until slowly, almost imperceptibly, starts to fade away. It's been called one of the most famous chords in music history. You need to go listen to it. That's what the opening of the seventh seal is like. It's like that massive piano chord that closes off the total chaos of the ending of that song. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. It's complete. It's over. It's done. It is finished. All the drama of everything that's gone on in the world has been played out to the end, and there is silence. The world experiences divine judgments, hardships of all different kinds. That's what life in this age is like. Sometimes it's a time of political upheavals. Other times it's a time of scarcity. Sometimes it's a time for Christian martyrdom. It's a time of suffering for God's people in so many ways. And yet this section of Revelation, chapter 5 into chapter 8, these seven seals, it gives us some important reminders to cling to in the midst of it all. The first reminder is that the foundation of God's rescue plan is the cross of Jesus Christ. Chapter 5, verse 5, one of the elders of the vision in this vision tells John, "Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, is conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." So hallelujah. But what does John see then? He does not see a victorious lion. In verse 6, he sees a lamb standing as though it had been slain. In verse 9, people are singing, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God." Verse 12, these hosts of angels are singing, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." Nothing can happen apart from the sacrifice of the Lamb. I know Christmas is coming, and if people think about its Christian significance, they think about Jesus being born as a baby in Bethlehem, lying in a manger. That's true enough. But as I pointed out last Lord's Day, Jesus was a man born to die, a man born to be slain, born to be the Lamb slain for the sins of his people. Why are you here at church this Advent Sunday? Is it because you know that Jesus was crucified and rose from the dead for you? Is that what brought you here today? Okay, maybe you weren't thinking about the cross of Christ when you came here this morning. Maybe a family member dragged you along. Or maybe you were dragging little people along and haven't had any time to think this morning. Or maybe you came purely out of habit. Maybe you were just too tired, too distracted in getting ready to give it any thought of, why am I going to church this morning? Okay, fine. But right now, at this moment, this is the question. Do you believe that Jesus was crucified and miraculously, 3 days later, rose from the dead? And are you here because you need to worship him just like the people in Revelation chapter 5? If that's not why you're here, then being here is an exercise in pointlessness, I have to say. Because this is what the Christian church does every Sunday, whether it's a Sunday during Advent or any other time of the year. It's like the Geico ads. That's what you do. When you're a Christian, you come together to worship the Lamb who was slain. That's what you do. Our first reminder today is that the foundation of God's rescue plan for the world and for us personally is the cross of Jesus Christ. Second reminder here is that Jesus, the Lamb of God, is in control even during the bad times, and he protects his people. I want you to notice, it's the Lamb, he's the one who opens the seals. He's the one, ultimately, who unleashes these judgments on the earth. He's in sovereign control, even over these destructive forces, like famine and scarcity and death and oppressive political regimes and all that. In the end, they are under the Lamb's control. He sets their limits, and they can go no further. Let's make that more personal. It may be that your life feels like it's falling apart right now. It actually may be falling apart right now. Understand, Jesus is the one who controls even the distressing things in your life. And that requires that you trust him, that you trust what he's doing. Somehow, He's working through it for your good. It may not be obvious how, and it may not feel that way, but sometimes you just have to force yourself to trust in Him. We skipped over this chapter, but in chapter 7, there's this highly symbolic depiction of the Lord holding back judgments from His people, placing His seal, His mark of protection on them, so that ultimately they'll be delivered through all the bad stuff. It's not a promise of an easy, carefree life, but it is a promise that none of those things can affect the final, ultimate security of God's people. Ultimately, they are delivered through the whole mess of divine judgments that are unleashed upon this present age. Jesus' blood never failed me yet. That's what one song says, and that's the second reminder today. The Lamb of God, the Lamb who was slain, is in control even during the bad times, and He protects His people. And then the third, final reminder is that Jesus, the Lamb, is to be praised for His judgments. In Revelation chapter 5, people break out into songs when the Lamb is found worthy of opening the seals on the scroll. Verse 9, it says, they sang a new song. Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain. By your blood you ransomed people for God. Verse 12, again, he hears thousands of angels singing a similar song. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Verse 13, he hears every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea. Just to emphasize, this is everything. All that is in them saying, to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. They're giving praise to God and to the Lamb, because the seals have been broken and God's judgments are being unleashed on the world. Now, why is that? How can God's people, how can God's saints be celebrating God's judgments? Does that seem a little mean-spirited? As if they're taking a sort of perverse pleasure in seeing wicked people suffer? That's not what's happening at all. In the Bible, the word judgment, it doesn't always mean condemnation. In Scripture, to judge a person doesn't always mean to find someone guilty. God's judgment can mean God's ruling over the chaos of a fallen world and establishing peace and order in it. This is why the Psalms so frequently find God's judgments to be a cause for celebration. Psalm 67, verse 4, let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations on the earth. Psalm 96, verses 12 and 13, let the field exult and everything in it, for the Lord comes, for He comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in faithfulness. Psalm 98, let the hills sing for joy together before the Lord, for He comes to judge the earth. This is precisely what we find many times in the book of Revelation. God's people praising Him, praising the Lamb of God for opening the scroll with its seven seals and bringing God's rule, His judgment, into the world. Because people of God, that is the hope of this world, that God is a righteous judge who is at work setting things to right, and He will complete that work. In the Lord's Prayer, we pray this line week by week, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We're praying that life in this world will conform to the pattern of what goes on in heaven. Well, in Revelation 8, verse 1, heaven falls silent in awe when God's plan is finally brought to completion. Our Advent theme verse, Habakkuk 2:20, it was already looking ahead in anticipation. to the completion of the kingdom of God. And it summons all the earth to be silent before the Lord God as well. Brothers and sisters, the Lord has begun a mighty work of salvation through Jesus Christ. We've seen its humble beginning in his first coming, his incarnation, and his birth in Bethlehem. It began humbly. It will end gloriously when he returns at his second advent. The baby in the manger will be the conquering king. So come, let us adore him, Christ the Lord. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we give you praise for your Son. We thank you that while we can enjoy the traditional Christmas stories of your Son's birth and of his childhood, his infancy, we thank you that we know the end result, that he grew to be a man, one who suffered and was even humiliated for our sakes, but even more, was raised to new life and glorified and ascended to your right hand and will come again in his full glory. We pray, Lord, that we might be awed and overawed by that. We pray that our hearts would be humbled before him and also full of delight and joy before him as well. We pray, Lord, that your name would be exalted in the earth as it is in heaven. And we pray this, Lord Jesus, in your name. Amen.